Our scripture reading this evening comes from Daniel 1, 1 through 7. The passage is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Grace Ann. I was joking with her before that she did not have an easy passage at all. With all those names. And I said, you're an English major, right? Yeah, not a Hebrew major, though, so, yeah. Okay, children, on your children's bulletins, there is a spot for you to jot down a few things that I'm going to mention during the sermon, and so I'm going to give those to you now. So here's the first thing I'd like you to do. I want you to count the number of times I use the word exile, okay? It will likely be a lot. So count those. I want you to listen for an illustration about frog camp, and then an illustration about salt on the floor, okay? So with that, let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we take comfort in your great promises to accomplish that which you desire every time that your people gather around your word, because you are present among us by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit now to be our teacher. We pray ultimately that we would see Jesus in all of his beauty and all of his glory, and that we would see our tremendous need of him, and at the very same time, we would see the great provision that he is to us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Well, one of the first experiences for most TCU students, often this is even before you get to campus, is frog camp. How many have been to frog camp in this room? A lot, yeah. Okay, lots have been to frog camp. So why do you go to frog camp? Well, you go to meet people. You go to get acquainted with the university, that sort of thing. But part of it, and maybe the most significant part of it, is to learn the culture of TCU, because you are coming to a new place, right? So you come to learn the traditions, the cheers, the hand signs. You learn who you're not supposed to like, Baylor, to learn what it means to be a horn frog, right? And I was thinking of this morning. I know there are Aggies in the room too, and everybody knows that you have the most tradition, the most cheers than any other university ever. So yeah, that's right. Seriously, every time I mention anything Aggie, that happens during the sermon in worship. So that's great. So what's happening? You're going to this new place where you're learning a new way of life, and what Frog Camp is meant to do, it's meant to help you learn how to live in that new place. So what we're doing this afternoon is we're beginning this series in Daniel. We're going to focus on the first 6 chapters of it, and as I said, it's going to lead us up to Advent. But here's what Daniel is about. It's a book about God's people being taken into a new place, into a new land. Here's the big difference, though. It's that it was against their will. And so they had to learn what it looked like to live faithfully in this new place. And so that's the question that I want us to think about throughout the fall as we look at this book together. And it's this: how do Christians live faithfully in a world that doesn't believe the same things that they do? How do Christians live faithfully in the world that doesn't believe the same things that they do? And I don't think that's an easy question to answer. At the same time, though, it's a crucial question for us to answer, and it is so for a couple reasons. Here's one. One is that God calls us to engage in the world around us. So a few places we see this. Jesus says in John 20 that he is sending us into the world in a way similar to the way that his Father sent him into the world. He says also that we're to be salt and light in the world. And so even more basically, he calls us to love our literal neighbors. And so in order to do any of these things, we have to engage with the world around us. Here's the second reason this is an important question. It's because Christianity in America, not globally, but in America, is declining statistically. You might have seen the article in the Star-Telegram, it was a week ago yesterday. It was another study that comes in sort of this long line of studies that speak of the increasing number of the nuns, not N-U-N-S, right? N-O-N-E-S, those who claim no religious affiliation. And the statistic was that it was up to 24% nationwide. The unique thing about this study that they had a week ago was that while other parts of Christianity had declined statistically, this one showed that even evangelical Christianity was now also declining rapidly as well. And so in the face of those kind of statistics, what often happens is that the church feels the temptation to move in the direction of one of two extremes. And so the first of those extremes is isolation. And so what this view says about the world is that it views the world through the lens of sin and evil. And it goes something like this. We see how significant and prevalent the sin and evil of the world is, and so we want to withdraw from it. We recognize the way that we can be shaped and influenced in certain ways, and so we as Christians want to separate from it. And of course, the most extreme example of this would be the Amish communities, right? There's also, though, that this variation of isolation that really takes the form of what looks like domination. And it's usually in a political form of some sort. And so what happens there is that there's this impulse of fear, and the response is to try to win the culture war. And again, it usually takes political form. What are the strengths of that kind of view? Because there are some, actually. That some of the strength is that there's an appreciation that holiness and living a distinct life matters. And then there's also this recognition that this world is actually really messed up in a lot of ways. But here are some of the weaknesses, though. One is that it fails to do justice to the goodness of God's creation that is still present. And I think an even bigger problem, though, is that this does not at all fit with Jesus' pattern of ministry. If you remember that Jesus was so engaged in the world around him that he was actually accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. That's how involved he was with the world around him. So isolation is one response to this. Others go to the other extreme. And the other extreme is something that we could call assimilation. And so what this view does is it adopts this view of the world that says the world is good without qualification and really attempts to emphasize this call to go into the world. And so a strength of that is that this view wants to understand the world and to be heard by the world and to really engage with it. Here are the problems, though. It fails to appreciate the devastating and all-pervasive effects of sin on God's good creation. And also, it fails to appreciate the call for Christians to live a distinct life in their conduct. So these are both the extremes, this isolation or assimilation, and all of us sort of have one to which we probably drift, right? But here's what I want us to see, though, is that what both of these have in common is an attempt to answer this question. How should Christians live in a broken and fallen world? Or as we put it earlier, how should Christians live in a world that doesn't believe the same things that they do? This is what Daniel and his friends are wrestling with. What we're going to see, though, is that they don't fall into either of these extremes. They don't adopt either of these postures. What they do instead is go for a third way that we'll talk about in a moment. So let me do this. I want to try to set the stage for this book as a whole. Okay, so this is some history that gets us to where we find ourselves, and you can see it's sort of in the middle of your Bible, right? So a lot has happened prior to this. Here's a brief history of it, okay? So the kingdom of Israel has reached its high point under King Solomon. Solomon was David's son. So things were great for Israel at that point, but things began to spiral downward very quickly afterwards, so that what happened is that in just one generation after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits. So now there's this kingdom of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. This gets confusing. And then there's the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Now, Jerusalem and the temple are in Judah, okay? So what we find out in verse 1 is that Daniel is written to Judah, or about Judah, the southern kingdom. Specifically, it's happening under the reign of Jehoiakim, and it's his third year. Here's what's happening at the same time. Nebuchadnezzar has risen to the throne in Babylon. And Babylon is the superpower of the world at this point. And so what he does is he besieges Jerusalem. Daniel and his friends end up in exile. So what happens is they are pulled out of this place, out of this land where the temple's located that was so central to their faith. And now they're in the midst of this people who don't worship the God of Israel, and they're wrestling with this question. How do we live faithfully while we are in exile? How do we live faithfully in the midst of this? And this is why we're studying this book this semester. This is why it's such an important book for us to study as a young church, because we want to love God, we want to love people, and as our mission statement says, we want to love this place to which God has called us as well. We want to engage well with Fort Worth. What Daniel does is he gives us a picture of what faithfully engaging looks like. And it's something that we could call, in the words of James Davison Hunter, faithful presence. This is what it looks like to be faithfully present in the world to which God has called us. So here's the question we're going to ask each week. How do we live faithfully as exiles? Here's what we're going to see this week. We live faithfully as exiles by trusting God's sovereignty in the midst of our exile. By trusting God's sovereignty in the midst of our exile. So we're going to look at 2 points this afternoon from this passage. You're welcome. I realize we're 10 minutes in right now. This is also going to serve, though, as an intro really to the book as a whole, okay? So the first thing I want us to see is this. God sovereignly places us in exile. God sovereignly places us in exile. So as the book opens, two things are happening. One, we already mentioned. Nebuchadnezzar has overthrown Judah. And so Jehoiakim is the king of Judah at this time. Jerusalem's been besieged. The important thing about this is that that is the location of the temple. So here's what is mentioned then in verse 2. It says this, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God," that's shorthand for saying the temple, "and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Okay, why is this such a big deal? This is a huge deal because the land, and specifically the temple, were key parts of God's promise to Israel. And this promise goes all the way back to the promise that God had made Abraham in Genesis 12. He promised Abraham that he was going to make of him a great nation, there were going to be descendants that were as numerous as the stars. He told him that he was going to be a blessing to the world, but then he gave him this promise as well, that he was going to give him land. So land is bound up with God's promise here. And so what we need to see is that to be pulled out of this land would have been devastating if you were an Israelite. And it is so for a couple reasons. Part of it is just due to the trauma of exile. I mean, if you think for a moment of being displaced like this from the entire world that you know, would be incredibly traumatic. And if you've read some about what refugees today endure, which is something comparable to exile, there are some studies that say in certain refugee communities, up to 86% of those refugees experience diagnosable PTSD because of the horrible things they've seen and experienced. To be in exile is to endure trauma. Here's the other reason it's devastating, though. It would have seemed, if you were an Israelite in that day, that God had either been defeated or that he had abandoned you. And why would you think that? You would think that because the temple was not just some sort of church building, right? The temple for God's people was the place where God dwelt in a special way. That was the place to go to meet with God in his special presence. And so it's not like to be away from the land is like, well, okay, we can't meet in our church building anymore, so we have to find some other place to worship. To be separated from the temple was to be separated from God himself. And this is, it's devastating. So here's how the psalmist describes this experience of exile. This is Psalm 137. He says this, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. For there our captors were required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" So it would have seemed to every Israelite then that God had abandoned them. And it would have felt nearly impossible to believe that God could keep his promises to them while they were in exile. And so I think actually this is a place where our situation to some degree maps onto theirs. Obviously, we are not in exile and being pulled out of land in this way, but we do know what it's like to be in a situation where you cannot see a way in which God could possibly keep his promise to you to be good to you. It could be that you think it's incredibly difficult to believe God is going to be good to me when I'm watching my child stray. And he's doing great harm to himself and to those people around him. And all I can do is watch and weep and pray. Or you're in the midst of a struggling marriage right now where there is no way out that you can see. And you're wondering, how, God, can you be good to me and keep your promise to show me that goodness in the midst of this? It could be that you are overwhelmed with loneliness right now and the experience of God's goodness feels like the furthest thing from you. It might be that you are in a spot where you're thinking, I can't believe God's promise to be good to me right now because everything I'm doing is to try to provide for my family, and yet I can't find the job that I so desperately need. So what does this text say to them in that situation? What does this text say to us? In the midst of these doubts of God's promises, how does this passage help us? Look back to the beginning of verse 2. Four words, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." And the Lord gave. What this passage is saying is that it was actually the Lord himself who gave Judah over to Nebuchadnezzar. And you might hear that and go like, okay, that's actually pretty disturbing to me. God is the one who did this? Why would God do something like this? The reason for that is something that Daniel doesn't say right here. He does later in chapter 9. But we know from other parts of the Bible that this is judgment on Israel for their repeated rejection of God. They continued to go after false gods, and so he had threatened exile. This is now the result of their sin. That might seem less disturbing to you, but I think even for Israel to hear this, it would be something that, rather than disturbing, would be something that is actually comforting to them. How so? What we find out in the book of Daniel is that God is actually in complete control despite appearances to the contrary. And in other words, it is not by accident that you are in exile right now. God hasn't been defeated, nor has he lost control of the situation. In fact, what one commentator points out here is that the name for God, the name for Lord used right here, is not the name Yahweh, which is the covenantal name. It's instead this name that emphasizes God's sovereign care and his control. And so what we're going to see in Daniel is that over and over again, it might appear that Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's in control. But what actually is happening is that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do a thing unless God allows him to do so. Why? Because God is in complete control while they are in exile. Why is this so important for us to see? Two reasons. The first is that because we also are in exile. This might actually be surprising to you, but the New Testament regularly refers to Christians as exiles. So a few examples. 1 Peter 1, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." Here's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13. "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." We're away from our final city. And then Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Now why would these authors use that language? They use this language Because to be a Christian is to recognize that we are not yet dwelling in what will be our ultimate home in the way that we one day will. So Jesus has lived. He's died. He's been raised. He's promised to make all things new. He has inaugurated and established his kingdom now. And yet, we have yet to feel and experience the full effects of his gracious kingdom in this world. And by the way, this is a little bit of a side note. It's important to know this. When I say we are in exile right now, our ultimate home that we are hoping for is not a disembodied state in heaven. Our ultimate home that we are hoping for is this world remade and resurrected. That is our ultimate hope. And so until then, we are in exile. And so with that quote from Tolkien, we ache with this longing for this world to be made right. And at the same time, we get these glorious glimpses of it. The reality is that living in this tension is incredibly difficult, which is why we need to see the second reason we need to see what's happening with Daniel. And it's that our exile, like Judah's, is not by accident. So we inhabit this broken world even as new creation in the midst of this old creation. And while that can be incredibly painful, and it is, and can be incredibly disorienting, we know that God has not forsaken his people. That he is in complete control of your situation right now. He is in complete control over your exile. You are not there by accident. He has not left you. So God sovereignly places us in exile. Here's what we need to see, secondly, about this passage. It's that God calls and enables us to engage the world while in exile. He calls and enables us to engage the world while in exile. So if you notice, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't actually take all of Judah into exile immediately. This is happening in about 605. It won't be until 587 BC that he takes all of Judah into exile. Here's what he does instead. Look at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? He says, I want you to go and I want you to take the best and the brightest from Judah and bring them back here. Those who are from these families of influence who have incredible natural capabilities that have been given to them by God. And these are young men. At the oldest, they're 20 years old. So he wants them to come into this place and then be immersed in Babylonian culture. He's going to teach them, it says, the literature and the language, and he's going to do this for 3 years. He takes it even further after that, though. Look at verse 7. What Nebuchadnezzar commands here is that they be renamed. And while we don't want to press the details too far in some of this, what Nebuchadnezzar does through his chief eunuch is he changes their names from names that would have included different names for the God of Israel in them, the names of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to names that instead would have the names of Babylonian gods in them, specifically Bel and Nabu. So I want you to think for a moment about the impact that changing your name would have upon you. Think about how much of that dictates who you are, how it impacts your own self-conception. Every day you're used to hearing this name that has the God of Israel's name in it, and now instead of that, the name by which you are called is the name of this pagan god. That would have a huge impact on you. So why would Nebuchadnezzar do this? Why would this be so important? He does this because he wants to exercise power over Judah without having to conquer them in war. So rather than having to deal with the expense of war, the cost of lives that would happen, what he's going to do instead is go to these influential families, take their children, immerse them in Babylonian culture, indoctrinate them in the hopes that they are going to become people of influence for the sake of Babylon among Israel. That's what he wants to do. Again, we know that God has other purposes, right? Before we get there, though, I want you to think about this just for a moment from the perspective of Daniel and his friends. I think this is hard to do because we read this passage and we have in the second verse this knowledge that God is sovereign over all of this. He knows exactly what's happening. But Daniel and his three friends are probably struggling big time to believe that. They've just been ripped out of their homes. They've been taken out of this land. And now they're forced into this other way of life. What we see, though, what we find out, is that God intends for them to engage with the surrounding world while they are in captivity, in the midst of this pagan world. So listen to what he calls the entire community of exiles to. This is Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4. He says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Now, there's a whole lot in that passage. We're going to talk a lot about that passage in the coming weeks. For this week, I just want us to see this. It is that Daniel and his friends engage in significant ways in this world while in exile. And that is both God's design and his desire for his people while they are in exile. And this actually carries into the New Testament as well. Here's how it's said there. Jesus says this in all sorts of ways. In John, this is specifically chapter 17, he calls his people to be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, Christians are to be very present in the world, but at the same time are to maintain this distinct identity as the people of God, and above all, to maintain faithfulness to God in the midst of it. He says in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, that he describes us as salt and light, that we're to be salt and light. So these are rich images we could explore. I just want to point out what is a ridiculously obvious implication of this, okay? And it's this. In order to be salt and light, you have to be substantially involved in the world, right? So kids, think about this. If I say, you know, I want to add some salt to my food, and so I pick up the salt shaker, and rather than salting my food, I instead start dumping the salt onto the floor, is my food ever going to get salty? No, it's not going to, right? So it's silly to think that something's going to be salted if it's not in it, right? So take light, for example. If I took a flashlight right now and went outside as the sun's shining, you probably wouldn't see that light shine very much, would you? Because it's all surrounded by light. But if instead we went out at midnight tonight, that light would be shining brightly. Because light is only needed in dark places. So here's the point. To be salt and light, we've got to engage the world around us. And in the coming weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the specifics of even how Daniel can teach us some of that, about how they engage. Again, this week, I just want us to see that they engage. And that is exactly what God calls us to as well. We need to see that God is sovereign over our exile and that he calls us to engage with this world in the midst of it. I'm going to close with this final question. How do we do this? How do we cultivate this ability to believe God is at work, even when it's difficult to see that God is at work? I want to suggest two ways. Here's the first. We first need to remember God's work in Israel's story. I think that this is incredibly instructive for us. We need to remember Israel's situation. And we need to remember how long they had to wait, generations even, to see God fulfill his promises. And yet he did. You know, we can read that in a few pages and fail to appreciate that they were in the midst of a time of uncertainty for a long while. These things are written down for us to see that God is faithful. And this is actually why understanding the big picture is so important. Some of you are probably in the midst of using this guide right now, right?
this guide to the big picture story Bible, which gives us this big picture perspective on what God is doing. You're probably not to these chapters yet, but there are two that talk about this kind of waiting. One is called God's Promise Remains, and the other is called Many Silent Years. So kids, you might look to those chapters to read about this. So we need to remember God's work in Israel's story. Here's the second. We need to remember God's work at the cross. So Israel had these incredible promises. We have the fulfillment of those same promises. But that fulfillment came in what is some of the most unexpected ways that we could possibly imagine. And what ended up happening was this. God himself would endure exile for us and on our behalf in the person of Jesus. So we could say that Jesus himself is the ultimate exile. Think about this. He was separated, he was abandoned, and he was cut off from the Father in our place for our sin so that we never ultimately would have to be. And so if you remember back to his words on the cross as he takes on his lips these heart-wrenching words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that if you've put your faith in him, you never will be. And it is as certain as his death on the cross. That is how you know that you can trust God in the midst of your exile. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is in complete control of every single part of our lives and that we are not where we are by accident. Lord, we pray that over these coming weeks, you would teach us what it looks like to engage in a way that is faithful to you while we are in the midst of exile. We pray this for your glory and for our good. Amen.